Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We have come in our study of Revelation to the final series of judgments. We're at the end of the tribulation, literally the Great Tribulation, second 3.5 years. This is the culmination, this is the final wrath of God filled up and poured out on the ungodly and the earth. As I reminded you last Lord's Day, God, who is holy, must deal righteously with sin and sinners. Should He fail to deal with sin and sinners, He would not be God, He would not be holy. If He was not holy, He would not be God. The evidence of God's hatred of sin can be seen in the fact that He crushed His own sinless Son when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin and took upon Himself the sins of all who would believe on the cross of Calvary. For all the centuries of God's long suffering, His incomprehensible patience towards sinners and the sin that He cannot tolerate, as we come to chapter 16, we come to one of the final exercises. In reality, the final exercise of His holy judgment. Now, as we've been learning, all the earthly disasters man has experienced from the moment of the universal flood on are simply previews of the final judgment to come that we're looking at. In fact, all of the natural disasters of human history since the flood, the universal flood, are just warning samples, whether they be hurricanes or tornadoes or floods or plaguing diseases or tidal waves or earthquakes. They're all just samples of the worldwide devastation that will occur just before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And as we've been looking at these horrifying final judgments, we recognize that they only escalate in devastation from chapter 6 on. How interesting in God's sovereignty that we're reading and studying the parallel passage to this in Luke, in our study of Luke in our morning series. Every act of judgment escalates in devastation. They're all final aspects of the final wrath of God. You'll remember we looked at the seven seal judgments and then the seven trumpet judgments. And now we're looking at the seven bowl judgments. That's how John describes these acts of judgment to us. The first seven judgments, acts of judgment, feature the unrolling of a seven-sealed scroll. That's the motif used to describe the judgments. We've looked at that. The second seven judgments are inaugurated by seven separate trumpet blasts by seven angels, and we've looked at that. The last seven judgments are rapid fire, and they're the worst of the judgments, and they're described in a motif of seven shallow, saucer-like bowls that are literally splashed out by seven different angels. Now, as you know, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first five bowl judgments with two more yet to be looked at. And understand, these last two bowls, these last two final plagues, John calls them plagues, bowls, same concept. Plague not as in a medical issue. Plague as in a final death blow. That's the better picture. These final two bowls and the final wrath of God before the return of Jesus Christ are the worst of all of God's judgment. The next event after the seventh bowl is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 19. Now look back at verse 1 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. In verses 1 through 11, we have the first five bowl judgments, or the first of the last plagues, same thing. The first bowl judgment, you'll remember, brought malignant, oozing sores on everyone on the earth, with the exception of those who refused to take the name or the number of Antichrist, the beast. The second bowl judgment caused the world's oceans to be polluted so that everything in them dies. The third caused the world's fresh water to be polluted so that it too is deadly. The fourth bowl judgment caused the world's caused scorching sunlight as God turns up the heavenly thermostat, as MacArthur says, and literally cooks the world. The fifth bowl judgment brings darkness, which covers the entire earth. So think of all of this tragedy, this devastation taking place, and then God turns the lights off. You'll remember I told you that rapidity of these events, the rapidity of these events leaves no other explanation that it is God Himself who's doing all of this. And that's verified for us in verses 5, 6, and 7. You'll remember that the scene of the first and the second and the third bowl is so unimaginably horrible that people will begin to wonder how a God of compassion and mercy and grace could possibly send such a devastating judgment. And so we discovered there that there's this brief interlude in the pouring out of the judgments between the third and the fourth bowl judgment while an angel speaks in God's defense. Now understand, as I said last Lord's Day, God doesn't need defense. God is God. He doesn't need defense, but God has this angel speak to answer the question that someone might ask. And so look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters. Who's that? Well, we discovered that's the angel associated with the third bowl who poured out his bowl on the waters. Verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were. That's a description of the eternality of God, right? O Holy One, God, because you judged these things. You're righteous and you're holy because you judge these things. In other words, God, because He's holy and because He's righteous, has to judge these things. The angel is saying that God's judgment of sinners is unquestionably righteous. Why? Because He is the Holy One. He can only do that which is right and just. And although His wrath is terrifying and deadly, it is a just, deserved, and appropriate response to sinners' rejection of Him. And notice that the angel adds to his praise of our righteous Lord a picture of the Christ rejectors that he is judging. And what's clear as he does that is that the judgment of God is deserved. The world will be cursing God. But God's judgment is right and just. Verse 6. For they, who? The ones He's judging, poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. So, the angel here declares that the Christ-hating, God-rejecting, murderous people who've killed the sinners, killed the saints, and who've killed the prophets, are receiving these judgments because they bear the overwhelming burden of guilt and therefore they deserve the punishments they're receiving. They will have rejected the clear, powerful, and persuasive preaching of the gospel throughout the tribulation. Beyond that, the angel reminds us that those being judged are those who have mercilessly persecuted and killed or had believers killed throughout the tribulation. And so understand the slaughter of the saints and the slaughter of the preachers of the tribulation has no parallel in human history. Jesus tells us that. Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, there is coming a time, he's speaking about this time, the likes of which there has never been. So take the worst oppression of Christians in the history of the world, and it will be much, much worse during the tribulation. In the same way, there is also coming a time of divine retribution where our perfectly just God will mete out His judgment against sin. God is just. God is holy. Therefore, God must be a God of divine holy vengeance. And again, we struggle with that because we equate vengeance always with anger. With God, because He's perfect, because He's perfectly pure, because He's perfectly righteous and holy, His vengeance is something you can't comprehend. It's perfect. It's holy. It's holy vengeance. It's righteous indignation. That's a phrase that Scripture uses. Perfectly holy anger. Now notice, if you will, the punishment that they earn. Verse 6. You have given them blood to drink. They poured out the blood of the saints. They killed the saints and the prophets. And you, capital Y, that's speaking of God, have given them blood to drink. And then look at this, that last phrase. They deserve it. No question. They deserve it. God is just. God is holy. He will execute vengeance for His people. They deserve it. They've earned it. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments. He personifies the altar. And it echoes the sentiments of the angel and the song of Moses from chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord. O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are Your ways. In other words, Your judgments are right. Your judgments are just. Why? Because men have refused and refused and refused the offer of salvation. This is not a difficult concept to understand, and yet people struggle with this. If a doctor tells you you need to take the medicine to get better, and you continuously refuse to take the medicine, and then you get sick, and then you die, guess what? That's on you. Because you rejected the truth that you had that could have saved you. Scripture says, your conscience and creation is the evidence that there's a God. Now, you can't get saved through that knowledge, but that's enough to tell you that there's a God. And if you understand there's a God, the next step would be to try to figure out how you can be right with that God. God opens your eyes to comprehend those things. In verse 9, what do we have? They're blaspheming the name of God, and they won't repent. Verse 11, they're blaspheming God, the God of heaven, and they will not repent of their deeds. They've been warned. And so after warning, comes another warning. Through this entire period of 7 years, with the unfolding now of the 21 separate judgments, 21 separately identified judgments, after many calls to salvation, both from men and from angels, men continue to reject. And so a holy, righteous God must step in and execute His righteous judgment. Now, as we're going to see, and as I told you, these final two bowl judgments are the worst of all of God's judgments. They're more terrifying than anything that's ever happened in the history of the world. And connected to these last two bowls is the Battle of Armageddon. So we're headed to the end. And we'll look at that in detail when we get to chapter 17, 18, and 19. Commentator John Phillips writes about what we are about to see. Listen to what he said. He said, the Holy Land has been chosen by God as the stage upon which two crucial events take place. One on a mountain and one on a plain. Mount Calvary and the Plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. Both are bloodbaths. Both are descent of wrath, the descent of wrath upon sin. Both are brought about by God's bitterest foes. From each proceeds a supper, one a feast of remembrance for the people of God, the other a feast of retribution for the carrion. At Mount Calvary, there rang up the gates of heaven a victorious cry, "It is finished." At the plain of Armageddon, there rings down to earth an answering cry, "It is done." And remember, the judgment on Calvary provided forgiveness and grace for sinners. The judgment at Megiddo provides destruction and damnation for sinners. On the first Mount Calvary, Jesus died for sinners. At the foot of the second mount, Mount Megiddo, sinners die themselves. Here then is another like the cross of God's fierce judgments. In fact, the cross and the final judgment played out at Megiddo are the two most severe judgments that God brings upon the world as we know it. One is a saving judgment on sin, that's Calvary. The other is a damning one, that's Megiddo. Now, with all that by way of introduction, follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 12. 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and when men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Now, let's look at this. This is the sixth bowl judgments. Let's look at this. Unlike the previous five bowls, the sixth bowl judgment, like the fifth seal judgment in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it has no specific assault on humanity, but rather it prepares for what is about to come. It's an act of preparation for what is about to come. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel, remember there was one angel for each bowl, just like there was one angel for each blast of the trumpet. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up. So, these are immediate, right? Bowl 1, immediately. Bowl 2, immediately. Bowl 3, immediately. There's that interlude, if you will. Bowl 4, 5. The sixth angel now immediately following the fifth bowl angel pours out his bowl on the Euphrates River, it says. Now, the Euphrates River is a very significant river in biblical geography. You might remember that this great river, and it's called a great river, is mentioned back in chapter 9, verse 14, with the sixth trumpet judgment as the place where the 200 million demons were bound near that river. And you'll remember they're released. God releases them. The Euphrates River is the longest and most significant river in the Middle East. It's often referred, as I said, to as the Great River in Scripture. Its source is in the snowfields and ice caps high on the slopes of Mount Ararat, located in modern Turkey, from which it flows some 1,800 miles before emptying into the Persian Gulf. In ancient times, you might recall that the Garden of Eden was located in the vicinity of the Euphrates. Genesis 2 talks about that. The Euphrates also formed, and this is key, it also formed the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to Israel. That was the eastern boundary. Now, right now, they don't have that territory, but that's theirs. That's the territory, the land that God gave to Israel. Genesis 15, 18, Deuteronomy 1, verse 7, 11, verse 24, Joshua 1, verse 4. That's their land. And that's the boundary, the eastern boundary for their land. Along with the nearby Tigris River, the Euphrates is still the lifeblood of what's known as the Fertile Crescent. Now, by the time this sixth bowl judgment is poured out, the Euphrates River will be very different than it is today. It'll be very different than it's ever been. The blazing, scorching heat from the sun associated with the fourth bowl will melt the snow and the ice caps on Mount Ararat. That will greatly increase the volume of water in the Euphrates, causing massive flooding along its course. The bridges spanning the river will all be destroyed and eliminated. And that gives us, right there, the obvious reason for the sixth bowl. That's what the text says. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river. Which one? The Euphrates. Look at this. And its water was dried up. So it's flooding, but now it's dried up. It's dried up so that the way, here's the reason, purpose clause, so that, here's why, in order that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The kings from the east are blocked by this river. So that's got to be dealt with. This is crucial for the eastern armies to be able to cross the Euphrates to reach their ultimate destination, which is Armageddon in the land of Palestine. Now, you might wonder, you should wonder, you always read Scripture asking questions. Who, where, why, when. You want to think. You want to engage your mind as you're reading Scripture to understand all that God would have for us. And so you might wonder, why is God helping out these pagan armies of the East who are coming to fight against the forces of God? Why is He paving the path for them? Well, guess what? He's not helping them. Rather, this is just another aspect of His judgment against the world. In essence, these kings and their armies will be entering a deadly trap. They will no doubt believe that God is finally helping them, but in reality, the evaporation of the Euphrates will lead them to their doom, just as the parting of the Red Sea led to the destruction of the Egyptian army. Same picture. Now remember, the condition of the earth at this time is very different than we know it. And so the question is, why will these kings and their armies from the east, why will they make this journey that will ultimately lead to their destruction? Why are they going to do this? They'll be marching through a drought. They'll be marching through the scorching heat. They've got no water. They're in the darkness. Their bodies are covered head to toe in oozing sores. Why are they doing this? Why are they coming? Well, you say they're coming for the Battle of Armageddon. Well, isn't there just one world government at this time? Yes. Is an Antichrist ruling the world? Yes. They're certainly not coming to fight him, are they? He's the one world ruler. They aren't coming to fight each other. What brings them to Israel? Well, perhaps they're coming to fight each other. And that Antichrist doesn't seem to be able to be powerful enough to stop these plagues of God. So perhaps they're coming to this battle to try to regain control. It's possible that there's a great world conflict played out on the stage right there at Palestine, and that the East and the West and the North and the South are all convening to fight one another. That perhaps is a possibility. It's also possible, and Scripture doesn't tell us, that the world believes Israel is to blame for the curses on the earth. Remember Israel, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, Israel will have been redeemed at this time. And perhaps with God's blessing on Israel, in the midst of all of these plagues, they're getting the sores, the true followers of Jesus Christ aren't, perhaps they're coming to eliminate those people. Maybe this is the final act of rabid anti-Semitism to destroy the remaining Jews. Now, you'll remember from chapter 12 that the Lord is going to hide some Jews. Remember that? They're going to be protected and nourished for the second half of the tribulation time, the great tribulation. And maybe these people think, these armies think they're going to come and they're going to rout them out and massacre them all in hopes that God will tuck his tail and go away and hide and leave them alone because all of his people are destroyed. His plan hasn't worked. We can't know any of those things. So just supposition. But here's what we do know. Very interesting. They are all armies of East, West, North, South. They are all demonically deceived. There's no rational explanation for why these kings of the East are going to march over to Palestine in the scorching sun and in the dark with no heat, with no water. The oozing sores, it doesn't make any sense, but they do it because, John tells us, they have been demonically deceived. Look at this. In a grotesque vision, like something out of a horror movie, John here sees the rest of the story. Look at verse 13. And I saw, that's a vision, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three mouths, three unclean spirits, like frogs. Now let's take that apart. The mouth signifies the source of influence. We influence with our tongue, right? Our tongue's a very powerful force. It sets forests on fire. So this symbolizes the source of influence. The source of influence of each member of the unholy Trinity. Who's the dragon? Satan. Who's the beast? Antichrist. The false prophet? That's Antichrist's helper. In essence, it's a parallel. The dragon is Satan. That's the parallel to God, the polar opposite of God. The beast, Antichrist, the opposite of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the false prophet, the helper of Antichrist, would be the opposite of the Holy Spirit. And so from their filthy, profane mouths, John tells us, comes three unclean spirits resembling a frog. Why frogs? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 10 and verse 41, frogs were extremely unclean animals. But understand, these are not literal frogs, as in the plague in Egypt, Exodus 8. John identifies, look what he says, he identifies the frog-like apparitions as, he says, spirits of demons. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons. They're not frogs. They're not toads. There probably is a difference, but they're not frogs. They're spirits of demons, frog-like. So get this. What we have here is a graphic, revolting, disgusting illustration picturing the slimy, cold-blooded vileness of these demons. And the demon's job is to seduce the kings from the east into making the difficult journey into their doom at Armageddon under their deluding influence. That's their job. Now, how are they going to do this? Look at verse 14. Performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. That speaks of the kings from the east, west, north, and south. They're going to perform signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. So, to sell their message, and as part of their deception, these demons, these three demons, these three spirits of demons, are going to perform these supernatural type signs. Now, you might remember earlier in the tribulation, back in chapter 13, verse 13, that the false prophet also performed great signs, even making fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And you'll remember that as a result of that, chapter 13, verse 14, the false prophet was able to deceive those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. So, he was even able to persuade those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. That's chapter 13, verse 14. The point is, with these three spirits of demons, the same type of deception takes place. These unclean spirits of demons will work some type of lying wonder, fraudulent wonder, that will serve to deceive the eastern king. Now, you might remember that Jesus prophesied that false Christs and false prophets will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, and then he says, if possible, the elect. Now, don't let that verse trip you up. It's not possible to lead astray the elect. It's not the elect can't lose their salvation. The point of Jesus' words is that that's how powerful and that's how convincing these fraudulent signs are. And so, this is no surprise here, chapter 16. This is no surprise. And most likely, if you think about it, we're at the end. Most likely, these demon spirits will have even greater powers of deception. John tells us that they will use their trickery to deceive, what's it say? The kings of the whole world to gather them together. You're telling me not one king is bright enough to figure out they're being deceived. No, not one. Now, I told you earlier what they perhaps thought they were gathering for. But John here tells us what they are really gathering for in Palestine from God's perspective. So look at verse 14. They are deceived by the demonic spirits to gather together. Here's why. For the war of the great day of God. That's synonymous with the day of the Lord. The great day of God, the Almighty. And what you have to love here, what you have to appreciate here, is that in their pride and their arrogance and their folly, their foolishness, all these demonically deceived nations and their kings, the nations of the world, will converge on Palestine to do battle with God Himself at Armageddon. And the result will be their ultimate and utter destruction. Look at Joel chapter 3. Joel, the prophet Joel, speaks about this. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, white pages of your Old Testament. Joel 3. Look at this. Speaks of the battle. I will gather the nations. Wait. I will gather the nations? Who's the I? God. What? How does this work? He has ordained and allowed the three spirits of the demons to do this. This is all a part of His plan. I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into my judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel. Oh, He's not done with Israel yet. He's not finished. He'll fulfill His promises to Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them all come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounded nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So they're all going to be gathered there, thinking that they're coming to fight against God and that they're going to win. They're deceived, and God is going to destroy them all. The prophet Zechariah also writes about this time. End of the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Zechariah 14. Verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, there it is again, to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on the day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Look at this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So here, back to Revelation. These deluding spirits, these deluding spirits of demons, are able to convince the whole world that they've got the power to come against God. The commission then by the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the dragon, gather the kings of the world to war, and it's a war like no other war because this final war is with God Himself. Now, we find the details of this march of the kings in chapter 17 and chapter 18, which we'll look at in depth when we get there. But just to give you a peek at what we're going to see, if you start at verse 12 of chapter 17 and read down to the end there, there you'll find some references to features that will occur with all these great nations arriving for this great war. You'll remember that in the midst of all this horrible judgment of God, you'll remember, you can't forget this. We tend to forget this because we've been so focused on the devastation. But you have to remember, while this devastation is taking place, the greatest revival in the history of the world is also taking place. Who's leading this? Well, at this point in time, the saved, redeemed nation of Israel. Most likely, the salvation of Israel has taken place back in chapter 11, at the end of the first half of the chapter, because of the influence of the two witnesses. It says there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city, that's Jerusalem, fell. 7,000 people were killed. The rest were terrified. And it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. And that most likely refers to the salvation of the Jews at that point. So they have been redeemed. And they're sharing their love of Jesus Christ, making up for lost time. But that has intensified the hatred of the world against them. And so, as I said, perhaps the armies of the world are coming to try and shut down that revival in Jerusalem. What is certain, as I said, is that they are the armies of Antichrist, and they are coming to fight against Almighty God. Now, let's look at this just for a second. Go to chapter 17, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. The ten horns, there's ten horns, which you saw, here's the explanation, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Well, that's nothing. 1 hour? That's a very brief period of time. That's nothing. These have one purpose. And they give their power and authority to the beast. So, the point here is that they're coming to do battle with God and to do battle with Christ. They come from every part of the world. They probably come by every means, plane, ship, truck, train, any way they can get there. Why? Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome. Who's the Lamb? That's Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called ones, the elect ones, and the chosen, and the faithful. So He comes to gather, these armies come to gather for this war. Now go back to chapter 16 and look at verse 14. These spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, look at this, to gather them together for the war, here it is, of the great day of God. And then what's it say? The Almighty One, the All-Powerful One, the Omnipotent One. This then is the purpose of the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl gathers the world to the final, most devastating war in the history of the world. And mark it down, this war will be over very, very quickly because they are now at war with, as chapter 16 tells us, with God, the Almighty One. Go back to 17. Verse 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that He may strike down the nations. That's how He'll do that. He'll prevail in that way. And that's chapter 19. Let's try that. Oh, here we go. Look at this. 17:14. I just read to you. Let me just read that again. These will wage war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and faithful. That right there, see, is why you want to be on God's side. That's why you always want to be on the side of the Lord God Almighty. And so get this, to be literal about this, this will not be a war. This will be a slaughter. And we'll see those most graphic details in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. But just look at that for a moment. Chapter 19, start in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems. He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a rope dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. Verse 15, from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. And so that is how this war, this battle, ends. God strikes down His enemies, the gathered armies of Antichrist. He strikes them down. And then verse 15, He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Stomping on sinners, as it were. And notice that the victory is so complete, the slaughter is so total, that God calls in the birds of the air. I mentioned this morning, to eat the flesh of the dead. Look at this. Chapter 19, I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of the Lord. I told you this morning, that's the greatest migration path for birds on the entire planet. He calls to the birds, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, the small and the great. In other words, everyone's going to be slaughtered. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. That's against God. And the beast was seized, with Him the false prophet who performed the signs in His presence by which He deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, Jesus Christ, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss, the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that's Satan, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Why 1,000 years? That's the period of the millennial kingdom. That's what millennial means, 1,000. Bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That's how it all ends. That is the moment when redemptive purpose is finally completed. Now go back to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 15. Notice, look at it. Notice that verse 15 is in parenthesis. Do you see that? What this is a bit of a respite. This is an interlude. This, in essence, is a word from heaven. And as we're going to see in a moment, this is certainly a most gracious warning. It's a warning like we have seen throughout Revelation and throughout the pouring out of God's judgments. This time, however, this is given as a word of encouragement to believers before the pouring out of the seventh bowl to assure that those believers will not think for a moment that they're being forgotten. This is the parallel to the beautiful passage in Malachi where the prophet addresses words of comfort from God to the righteous who were frightened by the approach of the horrible day of the Lord. Let me read that to you. That's a wonderful passage. Malachi 3, verse 16. Listen, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." These are God-fearers, true followers of God. "And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name." He says this, listen to this, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." You want to circle that verse. You want to highlight that verse. When you're feeling like God has abandoned you, go back and check out Malachi. God says, "You're mine. You're mine. I will take care of you. You don't need to be afraid. You belong to me, and I will never forget you." He never forgets His own. Now, it's interesting to note, you might remember this, that there were similar respites to encourage God's people between the sixth and seventh seal in chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and between the sixth and seventh trumpet in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14. Here, because the bowl judgments take place in a short period of time, rapid fire-like, the respite between the sixth and seventh bowl judgments, notice, it's very brief. It's just one verse. Now look at what he says to comfort those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. "Behold," he says, "I'm coming like a thief." How does a thief come? Well, unannounced, quickly, unexpectedly. But unlike a thief, he will come not to steal, but to take back what is rightfully his, the earth. Now, this is a picture that we see often in the New Testament. Earlier in Revelation, Jesus warned the church in Sardis, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Chapter 3, verse 3. In the Olivet Discourse, he said, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Matthew 24. The Apostle Paul reminded the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. And that's a truth that Peter also affirms in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. So here's the point Jesus is making. Jesus is sudden, unexpected return will bring terror and dismay to His enemies, but it will bring hope and encouragement to comfort His people. What people? Those people who have been saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation. During the tribulation. Now, notice that the Lord here pronounces a beatitude. That's a blessing. This is the third of seven beatitudes, seven blessings or benedictions in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 7, and 14. So, look at verse 15. Here's the benediction. Here's the blessing. This is the encouragement to the true followers of Jesus Christ. I'm coming quickly. This is not going to last that long. This devastation is not going to go on forever. I'm coming quickly. And then he says this, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and so that men will not see his shame." Now, we read in the parables about the importance of always being ready for the Lord's return, because we cannot know when He will return. The imagery here, and by the way, I should add, understand this, we can't know the time of the rapture. That comes with no sign, no warning. We can have a general idea about His second coming because of all the signs and the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We can have a general idea, but because these people will be so spiritually dead and blind, they still won't know when He's coming. But many will be saved who will understand, oh, that was trumpet judgment number 4. I know the picture. 5 is coming. 6 is coming. I'll get saved. God might open their eyes to understand the truth. So they can't know. No one can know. What's the picture here? The imagery here is of a soldier who's always on duty, who's always alert. This is a very picturesque analogy. Here's the idea. Only a soldier who stays awake and keeps his clothes on is ready for battle. The enemy is firing. That's not the time to put your pants on. You got to be ready. Those caught unprepared when the battle breaks out, what's it say? They will walk about naked and men will see their shame. What's the shame? Their nakedness? No. The shame is the fact they've been irresponsible. They've been derelict of duty. Some have suggested that a soldier on duty was to stay awake or he might be beaten. And if he was found without his uniform on when the battle broke out, he would be dishonorably discharged, if not lose his very life. So, those whom God has clothed with garments of salvation and wrapped in a robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61 verse 10, who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14, they will be ready when the judgment comes. The Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." And what John is saying here is that the ones whom Jesus finds prepared when He returns are the ones who will be blessed. And so after this brief interlude of encouragement for the redeemed, the prophetic narrative returns to the events of the sixth bowl. Look at verse 16. "And they," who's the they? Well, they are the deceiving demons that came out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, these three unclean spirits like frogs. That's the they. "And they," these spirits of these demons, "gathered them," who's the them? The armies specifically at this point from the east, "gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Harmageddon is simply a Hebrew word meaning Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. And since there is no specific mountain by that name, and Har can mean can refer to hill country, it's most likely a reference to the hill country surrounding the plain of Megiddo, some 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And so this is an area where, catch this, more than 200 battles have been fought. Barak's defeat of the Canaanites, Judges 4 and 5. Gideon's victory over the Midianites, Judges 7. The Valley of Jezreel is another name for the plain of Esdraelon. And Josiah's defeat at the hands of Pharaoh Necho, that happened there. And so the plain of Megiddo and the nearby plain of Esdraelon will be the focal point for the Battle of Armageddon, which will rage the entire length of Israel as far south as the Edomite city of Bozrah, Isaiah 63 verse 1. Listen to this. Napoleon saw this area. He called it the greatest battlefield he had ever seen. How interesting is that? There have been some amazing and astonishing battles in that place. It's the battlefield of all battlefields, it's been called. It's the greatest gathering place for this final war. But the war is not going to take place only there. According to Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, other battles will also occur in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Go back to Revelation 14 for a second. When we get down to the end, to the final judgment and the wrath of God, and it really begins to unfold, it's unfolding now, but as we get down to the final ending of this, as described here, it says in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. What would that be? Well, anytime you see the city, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. In other words, this final great holocaust of judgment will have a 200-mile stretch of land, meaning that it will take place all the way south, up through the city of Jerusalem, all the way up to the north, through the valley of Megiddo, the plain of Esdraelon, and beyond. In other words, this final battle will encompass the entire land of Palestine from the very top to the very bottom, including Jerusalem. And that seems to be the indication of Scripture when you put all the pieces together. Now, as I said, this so-called battle, that's really a misnomer. This will be over almost as soon as it begins, as the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rescue His people and defeat His enemies. And the resulting slaughter of the world's armies will be almost unimaginable. It said blood will be splattered several feet high and perhaps running in streams throughout a distance of 200 miles. And so this sixth bowl, what's it do? It sets the platform for the final bowl judgment, for the end. But before this very brief battle, before this slaughter, the seventh and the final plague, the seventh bowl judgment, will be poured out on the earth. And that will be our focus the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank You for what we've learned this evening. Thank You for Your goodness to us in preparing, giving us Your precious Word. You gave us Your special revelation, not to confuse us, but through the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us comprehend what would happen at the end times. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we don't know when that rapture will occur, but we're ready. We've been clothed in Your righteousness. We look forward to that moment. We'll meet You in the air. We'll return with You to heaven. And then we will come back with you for that final battle. And we'll be victorious. We'll be safe. We'll be protected. And that'll usher in that beautiful time called the kingdom. And then from that, the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for what we've learned this day. We've endeavored this day to offer up worship to you that would be acceptable. We've endeavored this day to please you in all we said and all we did. I trust that you have been pleased by our worship. Take us from this place. I pray that our testimony would be strong, bold, for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.